Good evening, everyone. How you guys doing? All right. To start off tonight, I want to introduce you to a man from Scripture that you've probably seen in passing, reading through the New Testament, but you probably haven't given this man much thought. This man appears three times in your New Testament, and his name is Demas. The first time we see Demas is in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 14. You don't have to turn there right away, but God's word says this: Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. That's the first time we ever see this guy in Scripture. And he's mentioned by name by the Apostle Paul. And that's being named by the Apostle Paul and then lumped in with Luke. That says a lot about Demas. He was a well-known person in the early church. He was a leader in the early church, and he would have seen some really interesting things. I can just only imagine what it would be like to know the Apostle Paul back in the early church, to see all of the awesome preaching, all of his apostolic authority, all of that really cool stuff. Demas would have been a part of that. The second time we see Demas is in the book of Philemon, verse 24. And this time, Scripture says this: Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So this time, Demas isn't just mentioned with Luke. He's mentioned before Luke and mentioned alongside Mark. And then, on top of it, Paul calls Demas one of his fellow laborers. Now, I resonate with this. I understand what Paul's saying here. When I think of the fellow laborers in my life, I think of Pastor Hunter. I think of Pastor Reuben. I think of Jeff, Joey, Simeon, Rod, Miss Marion, Miss Carol. And that's what Paul is saying Demas is to him. And Demas most likely would have been a teacher. He most likely would have been on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. He was a high-profile guy in the early church. People knew Demas. And the last time we see Demas is not in a good light. The last time we see him, it's in utter, utter disappointment. The last time we see him is in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10, which is going to be our starting text tonight. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says this: For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. My goodness, how would you like to have your name preserved in Scripture like that? Demas was an apostate. An apostate is a word you've probably heard before, and it means, by definition, one who departs from the truth. An apostle is one that gets sent out as an emissary of the truth. An apostate is one that departs from the truth itself. That's what an apostate is, and that's what Demas is. And the thing with apostasy is this: it always leaves a trail of hurt and disappointment behind it. Always. When we go into the Greek of our text tonight, we see something interesting that the Apostle Paul is saying. Your translation reads this: For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But the sentence structure in the Greek is a hair different. If you read it structured the way it is in the Greek, it would read like this: Me, Demas has forsaken. Me, Demas has forsaken. And so Paul is hurt by this. He's crushed having to give this news to Timothy in his letter that Demas has forsaken him, having loved this present world. I could imagine what the conversation looked like. Paul, I'm I'm done, man. I'm done. I'm done with the constant traveling. I'm done with the constant rejection. I'm done not knowing where my next meal is coming from. I'm done with the persecution. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done. I've got a whole other life over in Thessalonica. I've got a job. I've got a girl. Whatever it was, I could just picture it in my mind. Why are we talking about apostasy tonight? Because as of recently, we've had two high-profile guys in the church commit apostasy, and it's hurt a lot of people. The first guy, and you probably have heard of this, his name is Josh Harris. Who in here knows who this man is, Josh Harris? Okay, a few of you. Josh Harris was a pastor of some kind of a reformed church, but he was a leader in the purity movement. He wrote the best-selling book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. When I was in the youth group, I knew what this book was. I knew people that were reading it. I knew people that were influenced by this book. Sold millions of copies. He goes on to social media, and he says that he rejects everything that he wrote in his book. By the way, he's pulling it from print. Also, he says he's divorcing his wife. Also, he says, I'm not a Christian anymore. This is a guy that I'm not saying he didn't help people. He helped people. An apostate. A couple weeks after he posted this on social media, he goes on social media again and posts a picture of himself at a gay pride rally as if to write it down in stone, I'm not with them anymore. Now I'm with them. Okay? 2 days after this, a man named Marty Sampson. He was a worship leader at Hillsong Church in Australia. He was a prominent Christian songwriter and a prominent Christian song producer. He goes on social media, as seems to be the trend, and he tells the world that he is not a Christian anymore. And he said it kind of arrogantly. He said, well, you know, it was amazing being one of you guys, but I'm not one anymore. Church, he co-wrote and co-produced a song we sang in church. If we think that we as a church can just ignore this, you know, stick our heads into the sand, we're foolish if we think we can just do that. We can look at problems square in the face because we have ultimate truth. God's word. And I think that it's important that we tackle all problems from God's word, because I hear a lot of explaining going on how stuff like this is possible. How is it that someone can leave the faith? I think this. I think that. The problem is the first two words there. I think, when God has spoken. God has spoken. We can know what the situation is with these guys. But when we go at it from our own mind, our own heart, it's not just hurt and pain that comes with this apostasy anymore. Now it's questioning, confusion, doubt, questions like, how is it that something like this can happen? Does the Bible even talk about this? Were these genuine Christians that lost their salvation? Are they still saved now? Were they ever saved? And importantly, what does this mean for me? We're going to be going through God's word tonight to address the issue of apostasy. And we're going to do it in 3 points. The first point we're going to look at is, and it's going to be a critique of modern day Christianity, what modern day Christianity is doing to the gospel. And that's going to, the effects of that lead us to our second point. Our churches are filled with unregenerated church members. And then that inevitably leads to our final point, true apostasy. One leads to the next, which leads to the next. And I just want us to understand where we're going to be going and the thought process with that tonight. So the first thing I want to talk about tonight is how modern day Christianity is cheapening the gospel, is robbing the gospel of its power by making it something that it's not. And I can't say that the gospel's being cheapened, without assuming something. The gospel is valuable. And the gospel is powerful. And if you've been saved in this room tonight, you know this by firsthand account on the value and the power of the gospel. Amen. But if you want to see what God's word says, I want us to go to Philippians chapter 2 really quick to see just how valuable the gospel really is. You know, there was a cost to God when it came to the redemption of mankind. There was a true cost to God when it came to the redemption of mankind. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Scripture says this, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so here we see in this scripture, the creator of it all, the creator of everything, the supreme king, the creator of time, space, and matter, he invades his own creation. He enters his own creation. He pours himself out. He puts his glory aside. He takes on the form of a servant. He makes himself lower than the angels. That's a verse from Hebrews. The supreme king made himself low. He went to a meager group of people at a meager time in history and was born into a trough that animals eat out of, but that wasn't low enough. He was rejected by his own people. He washed people's feet. But that wasn't low enough. He was slandered. He was cursed at. He was spit upon. He was beaten. A crown of thorns on his head. But that wasn't low enough. They had to kill him. He had to lay his life down. And so as he's hanging on a cross, when we think it can't get any lower, the man that knew no sin took on the sin of the world, past, present, future, onto his shoulders. And the Father looked away. Penal substitutionary atonement. Don't say that there was no cost for Jesus when it came to redeeming mankind. It cost him everything. Amen. It cost him everything. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But the gospel isn't just valuable, it's powerful. It's eternally powerful. My favorite verse in all the Bible, this is my life verse, is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. My favorite verse of all time. I'll just read it for the sake of time. It's Paul writing. Most of you, a lot of you know this verse by heart. Scripture says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why, Paul? Here's why. "For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's no other message on this earth that has God-given power to save a man's soul except the gospel. Amen. Nothing else. Only the gospel. But there's a problem because modern-day Christianity is trying to make the gospel palatable for the world. They're trying to make it make sense by adding works to it. Okay? But you don't touch the gospel. You don't touch the gospel. Whether it's removing things from the gospel, adding things to the gospel, whether it's miscommunicating the gospel, or you're trying to oversimplify the gospel, as if you even need to simplify the gospel, you don't touch the gospel. How's this happening? How's this happening today? People are trying to remove things from the gospel, trying to make it more palatable to the world. There's a church you can go to. It's 10 minutes from here. The name's not important, but you can go to that church and they will teach you that your sin does not separate you from God. And they will teach you that Jesus is not the only way to everlasting life. And you can go there to the non-church with the non-pastor, and then you'll get the non-gospel. It's a gospel that can't save anyone. Right. It's a lie. Right. You want to add to the gospel? Don't try and do that with the Apostle Paul next to you. Don't do that. Listen, there is no means of salvific grace other than faith. And when I say me, I was careful with my words. I didn't use the word merit. You can't merit grace. It's impossible. There's no means to grace except through faith. Martin Luther read the book of Galatians and got saved. And what he came away from the book of Galatians with was this: we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. You don't add to the gospel. You don't add to it. There is no sacrament that earns you grace. Baptism imputes nothing to you. We're Baptists. And baptism imputes no grace to you. We're going through Galatians with the middle schoolers. And a phrase that I've used a few times is this: you cannot earn points with God. You can earn 0 points with God. Jesus has all the points. You can't earn points with God. Exhibit A would be thief on the cross. He did nothing except earn his way to the cross. But he had faith. Faith alone. You don't add to the gospel. Miscommunicating the gospel. You know how many times I've heard, just let him into your heart, bro? Just let him into your heart, bro. Jesus wants to be your buddy. Jesus wants to be your bud. Yeah, we have a friend in Jesus. But he is your kurios master. And we're his servant. And just let him into your heart, bro. That's completely skipping the fact that we are sinners and that Jesus came to save sinners. Right. You don't add to the gospel. You don't remove from the gospel. Don't miscommunicate or oversimplify it. But anytime that happens, Satan loves it. Satan loves it anytime that happens. And what does Paul think about people that would pervert the gospel of Christ? Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul writes this. I marvel, I'm shocked that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Anathema, appointed to divine destruction, damned. Why is Paul so livid against people that would teach a false gospel? Because when you teach a false gospel, you are deceiving people. You are getting people to think that they've had some experience with God, but God has not worked in their heart. They did not receive the power of God unto salvation. They received something else that cannot save a man. And so what happens? Modern day Christianity is flooded with people preaching some false, watered down gospel that can't save. But people think they got saved. So what do? They reschedule their lives. They redecorate their lives. They refer to themselves as Christians. They do and say Christian things. They begin to think themselves Christians, but they're deceived. They're completely deceived because there's been no actual change at their core. God has not worked in their life. And this happens all the time. Jesus talks about how common this is, the self-deceived. He talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. If we could, let's turn to Matthew 7. I want you to see this. This is a very important passage of Scripture from Jesus. And this is kind of leading us into our next point. The cheapening of the gospel leads to unregenerated church members, which our churches are filled with. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. The Bible says this, Jesus says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Lawlessness. This is obviously someone that did not receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at that person's heart, they aren't covered in the righteousness of Jesus. They stand condemned, rightfully so. And so, this is a lot of people. The self-deceived. This is the tragedy of all tragedies. I can't think of anything worse than this. Someone who thinks that they're saved, someone who thinks that they are on their way to heaven, only to just be utterly, utterly disappointed. And the creepy thing about this passage is verse 22. This is creepy. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied?" Prophesied? That's preaching. That's a pastor. This is a person leading a church. This is a worship leader. This is a youth worker. This is an Awana person. Whatever I'm considered, I don't actually. This is someone that's in some kind of a church leadership position that is deceived. Have we not prophesied in thy name, Jesus? In thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? I never knew you, you that work iniquity. You see, when we get saved, God works on our heart. He has to. Because the heart devoid of the work of God is an evil thing. If you don't believe me, you can turn on the news pretty much any day. How is it that someone can walk into a Walmart and just lay people down in a Walmart? Oh, it's all the video games. It's all the guns on the street. It's all the political rhetoric. No, it's hate in the heart of a man. It's hate in the heart of a man, which is the natural state of our heart, apart from the work of God. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that," get this, "every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." Continually. This is our heart. This is the heart devoid of the work of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3 says this, "The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live." Madness, that's insanity. That's insanity. And so we have a heart problem. And these people are thinking they're getting saved, but the heart problem has not been dealt with. It's all just a shell. It's all just an act. It's all just superficial on the outside. God has to change your heart. The Bible word for this, the The theological word for this would be regeneration of the heart. Regeneration. This is what Paul talks about in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, we're washed by regeneration. Okay? He goes on in another epistle to describe how when we get saved, God makes us a new creature in Christ. The old thing that we were is dead. Gone. Nothing to go back to. You're a different thing now. You're a different thing. You're a new thing made new by God. Regenerated. Now, when I say that God works in the heart of a man, I don't mean this in any kind of theoretical way. We don't mean this in a flowery Bible metaphor way. I mean, when God works on the heart of a man, he really does. As in, he actually changes our hearts. This is not, well, I'm a Christian now, so I got to start trying to think the right things, and I really got to start trying to have the right godly desires in my heart, and that's sin. It needs to start bothering me now, because now I'm a Christian. No. What God's word says is that you aren't good enough or strong enough to change your own heart. God has to change your heart. And this happens when we put our faith in him. Our hearts are regenerated by God, made new, made different. The best picture I could ever give, well, actually, I can't give it. God's word has to give it. It would be Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 26 and 27. This is an awesome, awesome passage. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. This is a picture of regeneration of the heart done by God, the work of God. The Bible says this in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And it's crazy that this is Old Testament. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my commandments and do them. That's the work of God on a man's heart. It's all God. It's zero you. God works on our heart when we get saved. Fundamentally overhauls that thing, changes it, works it, and makes it completely new. Now, this whole thing we've been talking about the regeneration of the heart of a man, we talk about this every single week, almost without fail, in the context that Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now, it's funny, that word that Jesus uses for born again, it's one Greek word. It's the same word that Paul uses in Titus 3:5 for regeneration. And so, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now, normally, we completely rag on Nicodemus. Oh, he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He didn't know. He was too stupid. Didn't get it. Okay. Kinda, yeah. But he did get one thing right. He did have one thing that kind of came into his mind that was right. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And then Nicodemus is like, Jesus, what are you talking about? I need to be born again? What are you trying to tell me? I need to go back into my mother's womb? Jesus, what you said is impossible. Once you're born, there's no going back. Yeah, exactly. Once you're born, you're born. Doesn't matter if it's talking about spirit, physical birth or spiritual birth. Once you've been born of the Spirit, once you've been regenerated by God, God has worked. And Jesus is a perfect Savior. He's a perfect Savior. He's not a maybe Savior. When we receive everlasting life, it's not maybe everlasting life as long as you hang on for the ride. That's not what everlasting life is. It's based on the regeneration of your heart, which is a work of God. John MacArthur, the great expositor, said it like this: if you could lose your salvation, you would. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: ah, what a mercy it is that it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, but his hold of you. Amen. When God changes you, he radically changes you forever. Salvation is never tied to your ability to hang on. Salvation is bound to the work of God on your heart. So, Turner, you didn't talk about apostasy at all. Well, we're getting there. Last kind of passage, big passage I want us to go to is Matthew chapter 23. We have talked, though, about how when a cheapened gospel is preached, the product of that is people that think they're saved, but they're not saved. Unregenerated church members trying to live the Christian life without ever being Christian, without actually being changed fundamentally at their core by God. They're one thing on the outside. They're a different thing on the inside. Now, really quick before we read this, I want to tell you something. Anytime that Jesus sees fake religion, he always calls it out every time. Jesus called out the Pharisees for their long prayers out in public with their eloquent Bible language. You're just trying to be seen by men. You just want people to think something of you. Where's your heart? Jesus does it again with how the Pharisees would give so that everyone could see them give, and that they would tithe on their spices and stuff. Jesus always calls out fake religion. He doesn't care. He cares about the core of the matter, which is the heart. So here in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives his seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 13, he says this: but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And Jesus calls them something interesting. He calls them hypocrites. And he almost uses it as if it's synonymous with the scribes and Pharisees, like scribe, hypocrite, Pharisee, hypocrite, you know? And we all have an idea of what hypocrite means today. Back in Jesus' day, however, it had a very specific meaning when you called someone a hypocrite. A hypocrite, that's something you would call someone that was on stage acting in a show, like in a production, wearing a mask. Okay? That's what Jesus is calling the scribes and Pharisees. You're just a play actor. Verses 27 and 28 say this: woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. Outwardly appear righteous unto men. But within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And Jesus is calling out the Pharisees for the discrepancy between what they're trying to show everyone and what's the truth. He says, I see what you're doing. You're not fooling me. I see the show that you're putting out for everyone, and I see your heart. And I'm not buying it. I am not buying what you're putting out for everyone else to see. Now, here's the thing with a hypocrite. Some hypocrites will go to their graves deceived. They won't even know that they were a walking contradiction. They won't even know that The inside was one thing, the outside was another. They're so suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they don't even realize it. Matthew chapter 7. But God, I did all these things. I never knew you. Depart from me. But some hypocrites will come to recognize their own hypocrisy. And here's a fundamental truth when it comes to hypocrisy and hypocrites. You can only live with yourself knowing that you're a hypocrite for so long. You can only live with yourself knowing that you're fundamentally living a lie for so long. Eventually, it just becomes easier to just be consistent with what you really are. Eventually, it just becomes easier to take the mask off. And that is apostasy.
Amen.
That is what apostasy is. It is not a Christian losing their salvation. It is not a new creature in Christ that's been regenerated by God rejecting their Savior, as if that could even happen. It's just the unveiling of what was always true. Now we know. Now we know the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this. They went out. This is speaking of those that are anti-Christ. Not the anti-Christ, but those that are now anti-Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That word manifest means like the showing of the evidence, the unveiling of the truth. Now we know. Apostasy is the taking off of the mask of hypocrisy. That's what apostasy truly is. It's not the failure of the work of God in your heart. It's not a broken promise from Scripture. When Scripture says that we'll be preserved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says he's going to keep all of his sheep, no one will be able to pluck us from his hand. When the Bible says we're going to receive true eternal life, not maybe eternal life if we hold on. It's the unveiling of the heart. It's the revelation of what's always been true. If you've been regenerated and born again, and God has worked in your heart, apostasy is not within your nature. It's not within your nature. When God regenerates our hearts, something special happens. We aren't just a child of God by name anymore. We're not just a child of God by title. Now we're a child of God by nature. It's not just who we are, it's what we are now.
Amen.
It's what we are. And so, if you've been truly born again, apostasy is not within your nature. You know, before the middle schoolers and I started going through the book of Galatians, I was really trying to hammer down with them that it is not a profession of faith. Saying that you're a Christian does not make you a Christian. And that's not even given to us as a marker to examine if someone's in the faith. Okay, we're given markers in Scripture. One of the main ones that we think about are the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. If you're a true Christian that's been indwelt with the Spirit of God in your life, manifest evidence of that. You're going to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of these awesome things that come with being indwelt with the Spirit of God. Another marker we get is in James chapter 2. We're going to have good works in our life. Not that we're saved by our works, but a saving faith will always have works. And so there will be good works in the heart of in the life of a true believer. In the life of a true believer, the Bible says there will be true repentance and sorrow over sin. But there's one more marker that God's word gives us that we don't talk about too much, but I think it's an important one. That last marker of true regeneration is endurance to the end. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. A true believer will endure to the end. Not because you hang, not because you were hanging on for the ride and you just managed to last, but because of the finished work of God in your heart. And it's funny. A couple verses before our opening verse we went through tonight, we see something interesting. Right before we read about the apostasy of Demas, Paul says something that no apostate would ever be able to say, ever. Demas would never be able to say these words uttered by the Apostle Paul. Just a couple verses before he mentions Demas. What does he say? He says this, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. If you've been born again, you'll find that Jesus is a perfect Savior.